Thank you. That was good singing. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John, please. John's Gospel, chapter 4. We'll read a few verses there. While you're turning to it, just say that I feel like Ed Bellingham said he once felt. He was preaching the gospel with Frank Piercy in Portage when I was a boy, and he'd just gone into the work, and Mr. Piercy had been there, been at it for a long time, and as gospel preachers often do, they took turns starting the meetings, and after a few times at this, Mr. Bellingham got up and said, "It's not going to be that way anymore," he said. "Every time I follow Mr. Piercy, I feel like a jackrabbit chasing a lion across the pulpit." So anyway, I understand a little bit of how he felt, but we are grateful that our brother could be with us, and glad to allow him to make his plain. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Read from verse 23, just a couple of verses. We'll break into the passage. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now we'll read more as we go on, as God allows, but God will bless the reading of his word. We began this series of Saturday afternoon ministry meetings with a look back. And I thought it might be appropriate if we ended them with a look forward. But then just in time, I remembered what they do to prophets that whose prophecies don't come true. So I'm just going to ask you a question or two about what might lie ahead. We look back 75 years of history in this building, 125 years it was at the time of testimony in this city, and we appreciated the faithfulness of God. But the banners are still on the side of the hall. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And I was just recently reading a little history on the city of Winnipeg just a week or two ago, and I was amazed to learn that the first house went up on the banks of the Red River. Now, not the Red River is a long river, but as far as Winnipeg is concerned, at Upper Fort Garry, the first house was built in 1860. Now, that's only 148 years ago, 147 from when it was built, I suppose. And in 1870, there were only about 30 houses, 138 years ago. Maybe 150 people, they estimated. Population would have been about 4,000 around 1880. So sometime around when the assembly started, that's how big the city was. Since the very beginning of this city, you could say there's been an assembly testimony. My question, will there be one at the end? When the Lord comes? Can't answer that question. Will you be part of it, or will you be a part of an assembly, a local testimony, wherever you're from, when the Lord comes? We could have asked that question to people a few years ago, and we would have thought the answer certainly would have been yes. And today, sad to say, they're not in the company of the Lord's people. Prophecies, you know. When I was a boy, I heard a couple of adults speaking. It'd be probably 45 years ago. And folks back then were usually pretty careful that children didn't hear what adults had to say about assembly matters. And that's a good thing. But something slipped through the cracks and I overheard this conversation. A preacher had been here. And he had come away saying, "If God doesn't do something, there won't be an assembly in West End in 20 years. Now, don't get upset at that. He could have said, "If God doesn't do something, there won't be an assembly anywhere in 20 years. If God hadn't done something, there wouldn't have been an assembly, period. But God is doing something, and thankfully he's done something here. We've appreciated the fact that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. But why did he say that? He'd been here. He'd been in this very building, sat in probably these same chairs, looked around at the company of believers, and what did he see that gave him heartburn? It was really what he didn't see, I guess. He saw mothers and fathers. He saw couples. Family after family were gone. You can think about it. You've heard Mrs. Knowles or the Parkers or Duncan or Robert Wilson speaking of Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Look around you. Does anybody bear that family name today? Thankfully, some do. But so many, so many are gone. So by now you've guessed what's on my heart. I want to speak to you about the assembly. It seems, and I'm not critical of anybody, it just seems that so many of those families grew up and there was no appreciation of the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Family members grew up and left. Thankfully that it was that men and women got on their knees and prayed to God, and he answered their prayers and raised up people, and today there's an assembly here. But if God doesn't do something, he has a greater interest in an assembly than ever you or I could have. But I just want you to think about that. As we think of what's happened in the past, and God did do something. We look around us today and we see lots of young families. Families growing, and what a great thing it is. And we thank God for every one of you. But we do have to remember that we are dependent on God. Not on each other, not on young people coming on. We're dependent on God. John's Gospel, chapter 4. We read about the third of the last of three great musts in John's Gospel. The first is the must of eternal life, John 3:7. You must be born again. And then in the same chapter, verse 14, the must of Calvary, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then this one, we must worship. They're inseparably linked. I know there's more musts, but there's another must in this chapter, and the Lord must needs pass through Samaria. But these three are inseparably linked. If we're going to experience a new birth, we must get to Calvary. If we're going to worship, we must get to Calvary and experience a new birth. And if we went to Calvary and experienced the new birth, we must worship. It's required of us. If we're going to worship, we must worship in spirit and in truth. When I was thinking of speaking today, I was thinking of these words. What came to me in my mind was, the Father seeketh worshipers. And I knew that wasn't quite right, and I hurried to my Bible to get it right. And it's better than that. The Father seeketh such. He's particular. He's looking for specifics. Any old worshiper won't do. He's particular. The Father seeketh such to worship him. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And I know there are differences of opinion in what it means to worship in spirit. I know that some will tell us it means to worship by the Spirit, and that's true. We do worship by the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, I believe, teaches that. But I think there's more here. You see, we're a three-part being. We're body, soul, and spirit. Some people think they can worship in body. That is, they would go to a so-called place of worship. They'll listen to a sermon. They'll sing a hymn, say a prayer. Maybe they'll light a candle. Maybe they'll cross themselves or do something. But that's not worship. Other people think they can worship in soul, and they'll have an emotional experience. Their eyes will fill with tears, and joy will flood their soul, and a wave of euphoria will pass over them, and they'll think that's worship, but that's not worship. It says here, we read it, God is a spirit. True worship occurs when the spirit of man meets with God and finds itself lost in wonder and amazement and appreciation for who God is and for what he's done. Finds itself praising him for his many and great attributes. Worship is really what it is. I understand, as corny as that may sound to you, but I understand that's really what the word meant. I've read that anyway. Originally it was worship, but it was too difficult to get our tongues around, so they dropped the TH and it became worship. But to understand something of the worth of God. We're finite beings, and we can certainly never comprehend all of God. We can never understand all of an infinite being. But isn't it fun to get lost in the vastness of God's great person? To swim in the ocean of it, reveling in his worth. That's worship. What does it mean to do it in truth? Well, first of all, I believe it means to do it honestly, sincerely. The Lord Jesus, in speaking to some people around him in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, he said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship." He was quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, and there God had been speaking to the people, his people there, the same thing. They did it in the Old Testament, and they did it at the time of Christ. I wonder, do we do it today? Is there ever a time when we say things? See, they said, it says that they drew nigh with their mouth. They honored him with their lips. They said nice things. They were probably true things. They were true, but were they truth? Were they an honest expression of their hearts? And when I was thinking of this, the words came to my mind of a little hymn. We sing it all the time, and you know it so well. It is wonderful and true. The best thing we could do is believe it. I wonder if we say things sometimes and our hearts are not in it. Of course, I know we do. We believe them, but sometimes through repetition, they just become almost common. God preserve us from it. It needs to be honest, sincere. But it's more than that. To worship in truth, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth. No man cometh to the Father but by me." To worship in truth means to worship in Christ. We love pictures of the tabernacle, don't we? When someone comes and will spend some time with us and go through the tabernacle and all its lovely pictures and how all the furniture and all of the trappings of the tabernacle point to Christ. And really the tabernacle is showing us the way into the Holy of Holies. And it's all through Christ. The way into the holy place is paved with the blood of the divine. Believe it means more than that even. The Lord said in John 17, he said, "Thy word is truth." So if we're going to come into the holy place and worship God, we must do it according to biblical revelation, the word of God. And that's where I wanted to come to. We worship as individuals, but we worship collectively. The assembly is a place where collective worship ascends to God. We must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I wanted to share with you five principles of a New Testament assembly. At one point, I'd thought that I would maybe give you a little bit of my own testimony and how these how these principles came to me. They're not mine. And actually, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but just to say that it seemed to me like it was a mini miracle how I got them, because there was a time in my life when I actually was ready to leave the assembly. I'm ashamed to say it, but that's the truth. And something happened, and I put the brakes on, and then I was determined to dig out for myself, what is the truth? What is right? I did have a desire to do what was right. I wanted to do that. But you know, it's like a New Year's resolution. By January the 3rd or so, it's all gone. And it would come back to me with fresh conviction. I need to do this. And then the pressures of life would come on, and I'd get so busy, and nothing happened. And time after time, and time went by. And finally, I gave up on this, and I said, Lord, you have to help me. I want to know what's right, but I can't seem to get it on my own. I was too proud to go and ask people. So it was a bit of a conundrum how it was going to happen. If I couldn't do it on my own and I wasn't going to go to anybody to get it. But God answered my prayer. And he sent it to me. An old uncle that I hardly knew took me aside in the middle of a family reunion where there was dozens and dozens of people. And he hardly knew me, my Uncle Stan. He said, Keith, I've got something I think you'd appreciate. He had no idea what I'd appreciate. I know he was a man who was very active in his assembly. It was a small assembly in Los Angeles for so many years, and he must have had all kinds of notes, suitcases full. But he handed me a little pamphlet, and it was five principles of a New Testament assembly. It had a cover on it, and I didn't really know what it was at first. I stuck it in my back pocket. He seemed really embarrassed that he'd even done that. When I got into it and found out what it was, I just knew it was the Holy Spirit. God had convicted him to give me that. Cousins all around me, they didn't get it. Siblings around, they didn't get it. I asked. He just gave it to me. But I don't want to take any more time on that, but you can understand a little of how these principles are so important to me because they came to me. I believe by the power of the Spirit of God. He convicted my uncle to give them to me. They made a difference in my life. I hope that there's somebody here today, and if you're thinking, you know, I want to remember the Lord, which is really why I came into the assembly. But I never really got past that, and I came to learn that, you know, other places celebrate the Lord's Supper as well, and believe it or not, some of them, maybe it's rare, but some of them do it weekly. It's not unheard of. So I was thinking, you know, what's to keep me? Maybe there's somebody here and you wonder the same thing. I want to share five principles with you. You can look at any place around you. You can look at this place. You can look wherever. And if it doesn't measure up to the Word of God, then you should keep looking. Find the place that's the closest. I'm not talking about brethrenism. I'm talking about a New Testament church. Five principles. Here they are. Number one, a New Testament assembly is a place where the preeminence of Christ is acknowledged. Number two, we'll come back to them as time permits. We'll spend a little time on each one. But number two, a New Testament assembly is a place where the presidency of the Holy Spirit is acknowledged. Number three, a New Testament assembly is a place where the priesthood of all believers is acknowledged. A New Testament assembly is a place where the principle of separation is acknowledged. And a New Testament assembly is a place where, you ready? This, the pleroma of the Word of God is acknowledged. That gave me a little bit of trouble. These notes that I had were by a man by the name of Jackie Atkinson, and he was a Scottish preacher. I asked Duncan, I asked Ian if they'd ever heard of him. I'm not surprised they hadn't. He died in 1938. He only preached, and he died at the age of 31, believe it or not, preaching for about 10 years. I don't think he wrote anything. And another young man was in the meeting and took the notes. And he had a few other notes of this man, Jackie Atkinson, and he put them together. And that's what my uncle gave me. Jackie Atkinson, I guess when he ran out of English words, he had to have all P's in his lineup, and so he ran out of an English word, so he went to the Greek. So that word pleroma is really the Greek word for fullness. So now you can't say you don't know any Greek. The fullness of the Word of God. No chapters missing. Stuff that the Apostle Paul said that you might not like, can't take it out. The whole Word of God. So, the preeminence of Christ. We've appreciated ministry we've heard already this afternoon on Jesus Christ as Lord. I wonder if you'll turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. I know you knew I was going to turn there, but anyway, you can probably quote the verse. It's a lovely lineup of verses. It's hard to know where to begin. I'm going to begin at verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. And this is where I want you to begin, especially to pay attention, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That in all things, that in all he might have the preeminence. We've got a number of examples here of preeminence. So just a quick rundown on preeminence then. What does it mean, preeminence? Well, some would tell us it's to be first, and it is that, but it's more than that. The example that's given in creation, does it just mean he was the first created being? I'm sure the youngest Christian here knows that's not true. He was not created. He was the creator. It means without him, there is no creation. When it comes to the resurrection, does it just mean he was the first one resurrected? Not to die again? Some teach that, but that's probably the thought in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says he's the first fruits of them that slept. But in this passage, the firstborn, you know, he said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Without him, there's no resurrection. Without him, there's no creation. Without him, there's no resurrection. He's the head of the church. Without him, there is no church. It's the church which is his body, but we see that he's preeminent in all things. It's preeminent in the local church. We won't take the time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but if we went there, it's an epistle to the local church. In the first 10 verses, we read 6 times over, he's given the title Lord. We've just been hearing that, haven't we? Lord. We read about those that called on the name of the Lord. He was their focus. He was their center. We read about the grace and peace of the Lord, and that gathering took its character from him. We read about the coming of the Lord, and we know in other passages how that brings comfort. The thought of the coming of the Lord was the comfort of the gathering. It goes on to speak about the day of the Lord, and that's judgment, and how they were going to be held blameless, and they're going to be preserved. And that was their confidence was in the Lord. And all through that passage, the fellowship of the Lord, and the name of the Lord, again in verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's the authority that they went to. He was the authority. He was their creed. He was their constitution. He was the center of the local church. A New Testament assembly is a place where the preeminence of Christ, the lordship of Christ, is acknowledged. take a minute to tell you what lordship is not. You've heard of Northern Dancer. It's a famous Canadian racehorse. We don't have a lot of famous Canadian racehorses, but we had Northern Dancers. Born in 1961 on a farm called Whitfield Farms near Oshawa, Ontario. It's a farm that raised racehorses but never raced them. It just raised them to a point and then sold them to the big shots in the States that, you know, put more money into them and then raced them on these big races, you know, like the Belmont race and the Kentucky Derby, the most famous race in North America. So Whitfield Farms just sold its horses. But Northern Dancer, when he was born, he had a couple of problems, and not the least of which was he was a runt. He was supposed to be a really good horse. He had the bloodlines, but he was a very small horse, and that's not a good thing when you don't have long enough legs to run that race. So anyway, the day came when the sale was to be held, and the owner thought, you know, somebody might not want to bid for this horse. There's enough problems, but I don't want him to go for dog food, so I'm going to put a minimum price on him. And nobody bid on him, so he kept him. And then he hired a trainer, and he had to find one from Europe to bring him over to Canada to train this horse, and he did that. And then the day came, 1964. I don't know what you have to do to qualify to run the Kentucky Derby, but Northern Dancer had qualified, and there he was. Maybe it's just pay a lot of money, I don't know. But there he was. It was race day. He was on the track. The starting pistol was fired, and the gate swung open. The horses were off. I should have told you before that the most favored horse that day was a horse by the name of Hillcrest. Hillcrest was big and strong and fast. All the money was on Hillcrest. And the jockeys, they all favored. They knew the horses, and they thought Hillcrest was the winner. But the horses were off, and about an eighth of the way around the track, you could tell that Hillcrest was out front. He was going to be the winner. There was a second and third place developing, and then there was the pack. And at the back of the pack was that little Canadian horse, Northern Dancer. It went a quarter of the way around the track. Not much had changed, but Hillcrest had a lead, a bigger lead. A third of the way around the track, and it was still the same. Maybe the pack was stringing out a little bit, but Northern Dancer was still at the back. And then it was about a third or half of the way, almost halfway around the track, and something strange happened. You know, they say that thoroughbreds have this instinct that they want to be at the front. But these were all thoroughbreds. But I guess something happened in Northern Dancer, and that instinct burst out in with a vengeance, and he decided he was heading for the front. And he went up through the pack of horses, like they say, like a hot knife through butter. It was just amazing to watch. He came out in front of the pack. It was still about a third of the track to go. He was catching up behind the second and third place ones. They were close together, but they were tight together, and unfortunately he came up behind, right kind of between them, but he couldn't get between. They came around to the last curve in the track, and as they went into the curve, a bit of a space opened up, and Northern Dancer shot through, and he was in second place, just one length behind Hillcrest, and he pushed it, and it was half a length, and then he was up equal to him, and it was a half a length. He got a length ahead of Hillcrest. Hillcrest was a thoroughbred too, and he started to see what was happening, and he put extra power into it, and it was only now a half length. Then it was a neck. It was a half a neck, and it was a nose, and they crossed the finish line, and it was only inches. But Northern Dancer had won the Kentucky Derby. He won it in record time. 2 minutes. It had never been run in 2 minutes flat before. They ran it less time than I took to tell you. I'm sorry. 2 minutes, 0 seconds, and 0 milliseconds, or however they do it. Record time. So why did I tell you that story? Well, Northern Dancer was number one. But Northern Dancer was not preeminent. His record's been beaten a number of times since. The race has been run faster. But Northern Dancer was number one, but he had lots of competition. That's not preeminence. That's not lordship. You tell me that Jesus Christ is first in your life, that's good. But tell me, does he have any competition? If he does, he deserves better. A New Testament assembly is a place where the preeminence of Christ is acknowledged. What about the competition? Is there somebody here this afternoon and you're determined that Jesus Christ is going to be Lord in your life? I'm so glad. The Father seeketh such. A New Testament assembly is a place where the presidency of the Holy Spirit is acknowledged. To be president means to preside over. You can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16, please. John's Gospel, chapter 16, we'll read verse 7. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." The Lord Jesus here is promising his disciples that the Comforter will come. The Holy Spirit was promised. We read it. It was fulfilled, that promise was fulfilled to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and it was fulfilled to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that. And the Holy Spirit indwells the local assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We talked about that in the last Saturday afternoon ministry meeting. So the Spirit of God is active and present in the local assembly. He's active in the worship of the assembly. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we referred to it before. We worship by the Spirit. The Spirit of God prompts and directs, leads, enables worship. The Spirit of God is active in the ministry of the assembly. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 how the Spirit distributes gifts variously as he will. And he gifts certain individuals with certain gifts and others with other gifts for the edification of the local church. And the Holy Spirit is active in shepherding. In Acts chapter 20, we read of the Apostle Paul and how he went to Miletus and called the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he charged them to feed the flock of God, and he said, "Over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." So the Spirit of God is active in the worship, in the ministry, in the shepherding of the assembly. There's some lovely pictures of the work of the Holy Spirit in our Bibles, isn't there? I remember hearing Mr. Paisley preach a message once on the work of the Holy Spirit, and he took it from pictures, just from pictures, and he began his message with a little saying that a picture is worth, I'm not sure if he said 1,000 words or 10,000 words, but picture is worth 1,000 words. And he said before ever a man coined that phrase, the Spirit of God knew the power of a picture in teaching. Well, there are lots of pictures of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Whenever you read about a servant that has no name, an unnamed servant, it's worthwhile to look to see if it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Like Mr. Paisley, again, in his little book on Ruth, names 6 or 7 pictures in the Old Testament alone. And there's some in the New Testament. We love the picture in Luke's Gospel, is it? Of the man who made a supper. It's the gospel supper. And he made a supper, and he bade many. And when the time was come, he sent his servant to bid those that were invited to come, and they wouldn't come. They began to make excuse. So he said to his servant, go into the lanes and the streets and bid those who are poor and maimed and halt and blind. I want my house filled. And he did that, and there was still room. And he said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. He did that. The servant is active. The unnamed servant, the picture of the Holy Spirit, is active in the preaching of the gospel and in the message of the gospel and in wooing sinners to the Savior. We love that picture, don't we, in Genesis chapter 24 of how the Father sent the servant to the far country to fetch a bride for the son. And not only did he find Rebecca and bring her back, but the picture of him coming back through the desert is a beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit preserving and taking the Christian safe home. There's a picture in Ruth, Boaz's servant, of the we see Ruth, the bride-to-be, the wife-to-be in the field, and how she was protected, how she was refreshed, how she was given handfuls of purpose so that she could have fruit for her labor to encourage her along the way. The one I want to come to is the one in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We won't turn to it. It's the picture of when the Lord was going to observe the Passover. The disciples asked him where he would do it, and he sent two of them into the city. He said, when you see the man bearing the pitcher of water, follow him. We'll take you to the master's house. You'll find an upper room, a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready. And how that room is a lovely picture of the assembly. We had ministry on that a few months ago. Won't spend much time on that, but it's a beautiful picture of the assembly. And I want to draw your attention to the man with the pitcher of water. You see, if they followed him, they would find it. And I wonder today if there's some who are willing to follow the man with the pitcher of water. The pitcher of water is a picture of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, will lead us to a large upper room, to a local assembly. I've used this illustration before, but it fits so well. Some of you knew my brother Hugh, and he was a missionary to the native people in the Interlake region of Manitoba. His work carried him sometimes beyond. He was active on the west side of Lake Manitoba, as well as going north right up into northern Saskatchewan. He came across some Christian people one time, and they said, you know, you really should meet this person in Cranberry Portage. It's a fair ways away. It was a little beyond where his normal field was, but he had met these people, and they were some of the people he was working amongst. And so when occasion, it happened that he was up in that area, and he made arrangements, and he phoned up this person from Cranberry Portage, and he made arrangements to meet him, and they got there, and this fellow said to him, you know, there's a really strange thing I want you to see. It's in northern Saskatchewan. Would you come with me? Do you have time? And my brother said, well, I've come this far. It's time to go a little further. And what had happened there was the gospel had gone into this reserve in Saskatchewan, and people had gotten saved. And then, as sometimes happens, you know, maybe some change in people going in there, there wasn't much of the gospel happening anymore. What was happening was people were going in with loud music and an emotional appeal, and it happened they'd go in just after payday. They'd go in, they'd have this big emotional appeal, and they'd pass this collection plate, and they'd take the money, and they'd leave. And then they'd just come back again the next time there was a payday, and they'd have the emotional appeal, take the money, and leave. And the leadership of the reserve realized what was going on, and they said, no more. No more white men and their religion. It's got to go. They wouldn't let anybody else come in. Well, the Christians who were on the reserve said, well, it doesn't matter too much. We don't really need those people anyway. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. And they just read it. And they followed it. When my brother went in with this fellow, but this time this person from Cranberry Portage had gained some confidence, and he didn't try to take any money. He just went in, and they were okay with that. He brought my brother in, and he said, "Keith, if it wasn't for the fact that they didn't use a believer's hymn book," he said, "you wouldn't recognize the difference between that and the breaking of bread meeting you have on Sunday morning." You see, they just followed the man with a pitcher of water. If there's somebody here today and you'd be prepared to do that, just follow the man with a pitcher of water. Not me, the Holy Spirit. He will teach you. We read that in John chapter 16. He will teach you if you're willing to follow. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, a New Testament assembly is a place where the preeminence of Christ is acknowledged. It's a place where the presidency of the Holy Spirit is acknowledged. It's a place where the priesthood of believers is acknowledged. I'm not going to spend very much time on that. I think people understand it and believe it. You know, we could turn to 1 Peter, we won't. But there was a time in the old economy when there were priests and there were the common people. And it was the part of the people to, as someone has said, to pay, pray, and obey. That's what they were supposed to do. Just pay, pray, and obey. And today in denominations, they'll pay lip service to the priesthood of believers. But many, they really just want you to pay, to pray, and obey. There's really not a lot of opportunity to exercise the priesthood of a believer. A New Testament assembly acknowledges the priesthood of all believers. A New Testament assembly acknowledges the principle of separation. That was dealt with last month when we spoke about the sanctuary, maintaining the holiness of the sanctuary. Separation is not a popular topic, but it's an important one. Your Bible begins with it, page 1, the first couple of verses. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and he divided, or he separated the light from the darkness. The first few verses of your Bible, the principle of separation is introduced. Genesis chapter 12, we read about a separated family. And in Exodus chapter 12, we read about a separated nation. We come to the New Testament, and we've got a separated church. The local church is to be separated. There are two things, two main areas of separation. One is from moral evil, and the other is from religious evil, doctrinal evil. A New Testament assembly is a place where the principle of separation is acknowledged. We'll just go to the last one. A New Testament assembly is a place where the fullness of the Word of God is acknowledged. The complete Word of God. I won't turn to the passages. You probably know them as well or better than I do, but we know from 2 Timothy that the Word of God is inspired. It's given by inspiration. It's profitable. We read in 1 Thessalonians and other places where the Apostle Paul ends his first epistle to the Thessalonians with that command that they were to read it, and that the holy brethren were to have it read to them. A local church in those days read the Word of God. They were exhorted in the Word of God. We read that, and they as well. In 2 John verse 4, they They walked in it. They obeyed it. It didn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I had a call from a young lady who wanted to come and work for me. She had become a Christian. And she was a very bright young lady. She had a very important job where she was. She worked for a very wealthy man who had a number of businesses. He could build, and he did build, big warehouses, huge warehouses, and he could build them out of his cash flow. Never had to bother financing anything. He just kept on building big warehouses, and just the money was flowing in so fast. And this was a very good job she had, but she wanted to work in a different environment. So she came to work for me. She was very bright. She was articulate. And she'd had a wonderful conversion experience. Her previous life had been, I guess just to say it was a seamy life, and leave it at that. But God had gloriously saved her. She had a wonderful testimony. She was an outgoing person. She led at least one person, I think the second person, to the Lord, but the second person ended up, her husband moved away and a couple of times moved, and we lost contact. And I'm pretty sure two people that in the short time she was with us that she led to the Lord. She had gotten saved, and just to give you a couple of details, she had been a part of a Protestant mainline denomination and you know, just one of those social clubs. But she decided to go back. The proper thing to do when she was saved was to go back to church. So she went there, and then she thought, well, I need to be active, so she asked if she could teach a Sunday school class. So she was teaching the Sunday school class, the Sunday school kids, the gospel. The kids took it home and told their parents, and it was no time at all, and they asked her to stop the Sunday school class. So she started discussing things with people in this church, and it was a very short time. They said, we really would rather you'd leave. You're just too much trouble. So she went to a denomination, an evangelical denomination. That's where she was when she phoned. She'd been divorced quite a while before. Her former husband was unattached, and God saved him. And they got together again, and they remarried. And she, just to get to the point here, she came out to the meetings a couple of times. Once she came out to a Bible study, and she said, well, it was emotionally, it was intellectually stimulating, but it didn't do much for me emotionally. But, you know, I asked her out to some other meetings. She came to a ministry meeting that Dave Richards had. And you know Dave Richards. If I'd have known he was going to speak on the head covering, I might not have asked her, to be honest with you. But that's what he spoke on. And you know Dave Richards, he nailed it down tight. There were no loose boards when he was finished. And she got up, and I didn't ask her what she thought. She said, you know, that was really clear, wasn't it? And then she burst out into this impish grin that she had. She said, but you're not going to see me wearing one anytime soon. She wasn't for the head covering. But when she said that, she realized what she had just said. She said, it's right, but I'm not going to do it. She was clever enough to realize what she had just said, and she turned a couple shades of pink. And I couldn't resist, and I just said, Barb, why not? And that articulate young woman went speechless. She turned really red, and she said, she stammered it. She said, it's just not expedient. Isn't that sad? I wish I could say she was still going on. I look back and I wonder if the beginning of the downhill slide didn't start that night. She knew what was right. It was the Word of God. But it just wasn't expedient. Moses may have told you this before, but this has been impressed on my heart. Moses was told to speak to the rock. You know this story. The children of Israel were thirsty, and they murmured. And the first time, Moses was told to smite the rock. Take the rod and smite the rock. And he did that, and water came out. They were refreshed. But then they murmured again. And God said, this time speak to the rock. But Moses was angry that day, and he took the rod, and he said, must we bring water from this rock? And he smote the rock again. The rock was a picture of Christ Jesus. He was never smitten twice. Only smitten once. All he needed to do was speak to the rock the second time. Water came out. Did that prove it doesn't matter? Doesn't matter whether you smite the rock or you speak to it? No, it proved that God would honor his word and he would see that the children of Israel were refreshed. But God said to Moses, come aside, I want to have a word with you. And Moses lost out. Moses was not able to enter the promised land. His lifelong work was left for another to finish because he disobeyed in a little detail, what seems to us a little detail. Same was true of Saul, King Saul. Same was true of Peter when he was told to cast in the nets and he cast in one net. Lost his net, it was broken. We live in a day when people think they can obey the word of God approximately. Ask Moses. The New Testament assembly is a place where the fullness of the Word of God is acknowledged. All of it, cover to cover. I wonder if there's someone here and you're prepared to do that. You're prepared to obey the Word of God from cover to cover. The Father seeketh such. I want to turn with you to Ezekiel chapter 44. The white pages of your Bible, as we sometimes say, is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. The prophecy deals with the restoration of Israel and the millennial kingdom and the reinstitution of temple worship. The passage we're going to read in chapter 44 has to do with the priests. And bringing them back to in that day. I want to just draw a little picture. With that, we'll close. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 5 reads like this. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well. Behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof. And mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. Down to verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away from far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charged the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near unto me, to the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, for all that shall be done therein. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. That's the coming day, I understand. But there's going to be a division amongst the priests. There were some who disobeyed the word of God. God was gracious to them, or will be gracious to them. He's going to give them a service. They're priests. They're going to have work to do. But there were those who obeyed the word of God. They're given a special privilege, special position. The ones who hadn't been fully obedient, they were going to be able to minister to the house of God. But those that had been obedient, they were going to minister to the heart of God. You've got a choice. We all do. We're going to be obedient to the Word of God. Does it matter to us whether we get to minister to the heart of God? Are we content to just minister to the house of God? There are many, many people, and they're happy with that. It seems like it anyway. Ministering to the house of God is keeping them fully occupied. But the Father is looking for those who are prepared to minister to the heart of God. I wonder if there's anyone here this afternoon, and that would be true of you. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Let's pray.